So, this week our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews draws to a close. You know, it's given us 32 sermons, and I've been preaching on it since January, so we've nearly had a year with the odd one or two weeks off along the way. And the letter closes with these words, "I've written quite briefly after all." And I suppose as letters go, actually, this is quite long, isn't it? But when you consider all of the doctrines of the faith explained, the theology within, and the clear teaching and the practical and guidance that there is, I suppose actually it is quite brief in that respect. Because if you go into the library of any college and you pull out a book on Christian doctrine which aren't anywhere near as good as this letter, it's usually a very dense book. So I think Paul has done quite well communicating what he has quite briefly in this letter. However, as I imagine the Hebrews reading this, I imagine them poring over it as we have done. Perhaps at first they'd read it, perhaps as you've read it in the Bible before, quite quickly. It's quite a short and brief letter. But I'm sure, like us, they would have gone back over and they would have pored over it. They would have tried to understand the detail, connecting it to teachings they had heard, teachings in their tradition, discussing it with others, trying to understand it better, and working through it piece at a time, as we have done. I imagine that this letter would have been a real treasure for the early church as well. The Hebrews, after reading it, would have wanted others to read it. They would have shared it with churches in other places. It would have been held in high esteem by the Hebrews. And indeed, we know it was an incredibly important letter to the early church, and that it did get shared widely eventually because it made it into the canon of the New Testament. So that actually every church in every place has read it. And is it any wonder that it was viewed so highly? The central theme of the epistle is the doctrine of the person of Christ and his role as mediator between God and humanity. And we've already heard, haven't we, from Pastor Lockeridge talking about Jesus as King, that no human mind can fully understand. So to muse over these words by Paul as we try to understand the person of Christ is incredibly important. And in so doing, we've learned so much, I feel. I feel I know Jesus better because we've spent so long looking over this letter that was written to us, to the Hebrews, but then also given to us. We considered how God's paternal love for us brought about our salvation. We've grappled with some of the foundations of the faith so that we might understand the what and the why about what we believe. We've answered questions like, what was actually accomplished through the death of Jesus on the cross? Who was Jesus and by what authority did he carry these things out? We considered how the old system was broken. That the old system that these Hebrews followed, it wasn't working. The priests who made offerings, they were imperfect humans. And although they went into the sanctuary and made offerings before the Lord, the God, they could not be relied upon to mediate between humankind and God, because it was impossible that a priest could do it successfully. Every time they sinned, they broke a bond of trust between God and themselves, between them and the people they were set to represent. It was a system that wasn't working. Indeed, we learn that priests, men of faith, were wandering away from God. They were putting barriers up and making it more difficult for people to access God. Men of faith who were ignoring the works and signs of God. Just think of when Jesus came and he walked alongside. So many who were trying to say that he isn't who he says he is were creating a barrier between what God was trying to do and his people. Men of faith, who were supposed to represent people before God, denied Jesus, despite all of the evidence and in spite of all the prophecies being fulfilled. These people were leading the people of God, God's children, astray. Something needed to be done. And Paul wanted the Hebrews to be mature in their faith. He wanted them not to rely on any human being to do it for them. He wanted them to put their whole trust in Jesus as their high priest and not anyone else. And we've learnt this in the letter. He wants them to forget about the old covenant in the sense that you don't need to put your trust in it. And he wants them to put the trust in the new covenant, in their king, in their high priest, Jesus. So what did he do? He taught them their basic doctrines of the faith so that they might not slip in error. This is what this letter is all about. These included key truth claims of the Christian faith and are built on the premise that every Christian is called to be a theologian. That's what Paul's saying. Don't leave it to a priest to do it for you. You need to understand the what and the why behind what you believe. You all are theologians. Second, that right living presupposes right thinking about God. If we're going to live correctly, we need to understand what God's expecting of us. Third, knowing Christian doctrine is a way of loving God with all our minds. We might think it's all about practical deeds, what we do. But if we have a desire to really understand and know the God who has done all this for us, then that shows where our heart is. If you love somebody, a way of showing it is spending time with them, getting to know them, knowing what's important to them. It's a way of loving God to spend time in your scripture, understanding him. And fourthly, that Christ cannot be separated from truths about Christ. And this is where the world gets things wrong. They say it's all about love. If we don't understand what love is, then we can't love properly. If we don't understand what Christ's love looks like and what Christ was teaching, then we can't show that. And why are these 4 points essential for the faith and well-being of every believer? Because we ought to aspire, Paul says, to know our doctrine better, to know the what and the why behind our beliefs. Paul says, in so doing, we'll be able to know key Christian truths, to be able to articulate what we believe properly. So when somebody asks us about our faith, we don't stumble and think, oh, where do I start? I don't know. And also that we're able to defend key Christian truths. You know, because sometimes we seem really extreme in our views. Somehow the world has a way of painting us like that. So Rachel was saying to me that she saw two people speaking on the subject of abortion. And the one person was saying, no, we must protect life. We must protect the life of the unborn child as well as the mother. And the other person was saying, no, we must make it a right that the mother can have an abortion, right up to birth, if that is necessary. And somehow, the one who was looking to protect life seemed to be the extreme view. We need to be able to defend key truths properly so that what we are expressing doesn't seem extreme in the sense of it being wrong and not based on truth, but that it is absolutely the way of love. And by knowing our doctrine better, by knowing Christ better through this, we can defend our faith and defend what real love, true love, looks like. Also, this will enable you to spread the good news, to be able to give a good reason for your hope. So when you're handing one of these to somebody, you won't just say, why don't you come along and have a mince pie at our carol service? You'll be able to say something that hits a chord and tells people about why this is a good, positive thing to do, why they need hope in their life and what it looks like. And also, Paul says, we need to understand our doctrine and talk and study about it together so we can mutually encourage one another in these truths. So when we get it wrong, and we will get it wrong, somebody else can say to us, what about this passage in Scripture? Maybe you should go back to this and read this. Maybe this can help you. We can positively encourage each other. And when the preacher says something that's wrong, you can be an encouragement to him as well. And what are these key truths? Believing in the existence of God. The objectivity of moral values. The objectivity of truth. The deity of Christ. His resurrection. His substitutionary atonement for our sins. The existence of eternal life. And the return of Christ. These are what Paul says to the Hebrews. These are some of the key Christian truths that you need to be familiar with. And if you're not, you need to get familiar with them. You can go back and listen to the sermons that we did, particularly on those, if you want to, on the website. And at the centre of Paul's teachings about this, and fundamental, is what we call Christology. This is our understanding of who Christ is. And this is a Christological letter that is written. It is all about Christ, and so it should be. Paul wants the Hebrews to see the biblical reflection of Jesus. And what can be better than seeing that? What Paul was saying is, if someone denies an essential truth about Christ, then they don't have Christ. They don't follow all of his ways. And remember, no one comes to the Father except through Christ. So if you deny an essential truth about Christ, you don't have Christ. You cannot have Christ a little bit here, but not there. The way of faith, the way of Christ, is a full picture. It is complete because he's perfect. So if we think something is less than perfect, that's our issue and our lack of understanding. And it means we need to get to understand Christ better to get there. Paul sends out this message that whilst outside of Christ, some good community work can be done, some good can be done outside of Christ. We see that in the world, don't we? As these politicians have stood before audiences and they're questioned, you hear something, you think, that's a good idea. And then you hear an absolutely appalling idea that comes next. People can do some good outside of Christ. But Paul has a stark warning. Laziness in your beliefs will lead to apathy. And it will lead to error, and that will lead to baseless living. For fullness, we need to understand Christ's way. And Paul is going over this time and time again with the Hebrews, and it's a wonderful reminder for us as well. He saw this in the lives of the Hebrews, and he was concerned that they weren't following Christ in its fullness. He exhorts the Hebrews again and again to trust in Jesus, the high priest, their king, who is eternal and reigns as priest and king forever. And he says, follow the one whose plan is to bring about perfection to this fallen world. And actually, perfection in Paul's letter to the Hebrews is this word, teleos, which means complete and fullness. It's what you get when everything has been put in place. It's the final great picture, the final great purpose that will be achieved. To look to someone within the world, you don't get that. To look to someone who's perhaps speaking for God, so they say, you don't get that. When you hear me preach, you don't get that. You only get it by looking to Christ, by looking to understand him more fully. And Paul references the heavenly realm and contrasts it to what is seen on earth as being behind a curtain. We can't quite see it in all its fullness here on earth. And we see what's going on here, and we see some of what God's doing here, but not all. But what's going on behind the curtain, in the heavens, it remains a mystery to us to a great extent. Even so, God offers glimpses given through what he's doing on earth, given through what he's done in fullness in Jesus. And it's worth looking for. And Paul is saying to the Hebrews, dedicate your lives in looking for it. And we're given examples in Scripture here, aren't we? Moses peeks behind the curtain into what's beyond on Mount Sinai, and he delivers the signposts and these laws, windows into heaven, if you like, of what the fullness of God's plan looks like. But only Jesus has citizenship of both what is behind the curtain and what is on earth. Only he can be trusted to know the fullness of what's going on. The Levitical order of priests, who can only enter that man-made sanctuary, they cannot make it into the holiest of holies. Paul is saying to the Hebrews, don't trust them. Don't trust them to get to heaven. Trust Jesus as high priest, the one who can approach the actual throne of God. And Paul's words to the Hebrews that point towards a priest whose authority is greater than the Levite priests, it's there for us to see in these writings. One who is without sin. One who is able to cross over from one realm to another, from heaven to earth, and back again, and offer a sacrifice in this sinful world that makes a pathway possible for humans to get there. The priest that Paul writes about is Jesus. He's the only one who's come from one to the other and gone back there. He's the only one that offers a pathway from sin, a pathway that is light and goodness, that is fullness in this world today, that leads all the way to an eternity of fullness. Paul tells of how the actions of this priest has created an access point to God. A direct access point that means each one of us has access to God. Through it pours out a generous and unending supply of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. This means not only when we die that we can share in the inheritance of Jesus' promise by faith in him, that is, by calling him Lord, but it also means that we can live by and in the will and favour of God through the Holy Spirit now, allowing him to transform us and all that we encounter. Paul is clear with the Hebrews that they have on offer through Jesus Christ here something that is far superior to anything that they've ever experienced in the Old Covenant. So he's shaking them and he's saying, so stop going back to it. This is better. It's like buying a new car, isn't it? And thinking, maybe I don't want to damage this car. Maybe I don't want to become familiar with this car because I'm already familiar with the old one. It might keep breaking down. It might not work properly. But at least I know what I'm doing. It'd be madness to do that, wouldn't it? He's saying, trust in what is new. Trust in this new covenant. Chris, do you want to welcome the people who are out the back there, just the way that... He's saying in the Old Covenant they were bound by the law, by ritual, by relying on the temple rites and the Levite priests to atone for their sin. He's saying, take some responsibility. It was they lived in this ramshackle old house with a window that if they looked hard enough and they squinted hard enough through, that they could catch a glimpse of God. And what Paul is saying is that you don't have to live in that house. There's a mansion that's been built for you, and there's direct access to God here. Come and live in that place. And Paul is writing to remind the Hebrews and saying that they do not need these old ways, saying that these old ways are obsolete. They don't need to return to that ramshackle old house. Now, through Jesus, they are residents of a mansion with a postcode that indicates they are in God's kingdom. There's no need for the old things. There's no need for the blood sacrifices to atone for sin. Something has already happened, and it's happened through Jesus Christ on the cross that makes a way clear for them. And indeed, this is what Paul is spelling out repeatedly to the Hebrews in different ways throughout this letter. Now, they have an eternal sacrifice. He wants them to understand that the priest himself has laid down his life for the sin of the world to be taken away. He wants them to understand that now there is a new covenant. And by it, by what Jesus did on the cross, by the priest himself laying his life down for everybody, now we are washed clean of our sin by the blood of the Lamb. Meaning that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed you and I clear from every sin, clean from all that tainted us. What Jesus did was to substitute himself for us. He took our punishment. He took our place. In a very real sense, every time we sin, we need Jesus' death to atone for it. Every time you sin, you need once more to be washed in the blood of Jesus. But Jesus is so powerful. He's over all things, over all time, that he only needs to do it once. And by it, you are made clean. And Paul is trying to tell the Hebrews this. You don't need anything else at this stage from any other person, from any other priest. For a covenant to be activated, there needs to be the death of the one who establishes it. And Paul is making clear that this has happened with Jesus. He has made a covenant with his people, and he has died to activate it. And that his death is the only sacrifice that's required. We must be cleaned of our sin to enter God's kingdom, to enter into that holy sanctuary. And God makes this abundantly clear throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16, God says, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong." If we cannot hide our sins from God, if we cannot scrub ourselves clean by any other means, if we cannot use magic to dispense of the stain that is on us, then what can we do? Paul says, let's settle this matter. Jesus will wash you clean. That is the way you can be made clean. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Because of what God has done through the incarnate body of Jesus, it has been made possible for all of us to be made clean. The message of the opening 10 chapters of this letter, of this brief letter, has helped the Hebrews and us and every other church that has read this letter of understanding the key elements of this Christian message. And he's written it so that we can have confidence in our salvation. Why do we turn to trust in other things? It's because we don't have confidence in our faith. How can we have confidence in our faith? By understanding it better. By reading it. By reading the scriptures. we see the reflection of Jesus, and that will strengthen and uphold us. And in the next three chapters, Paul sets out how to deal with the matter of living out the faith. So you see the weightiness here that he places on understanding your faith compared to trying to do something with it. Because he knows that if you understand your faith, then the second part will follow anyway. If you understand what you believe, you will act on what you believe anyway. And even when he talks in the next three chapters about how we live out our faith, he's always linking it back to the truths of our faith. He's such a good teacher. He can't resist, even when he's done all the teaching, continuing to teach. He urges us to worship and praise God. He says, this is the only sacrifice that you need to make now. He said, praise God, worship God. This is pleasing to God. And it's the only sacrifice that he asked us to make. Guess what? Because it's the only sacrifice that God needs us to make. Because he knows that in making this sacrifice, that he can bless us through it. This is how selfless and loving our God is. That the only sacrifice he wants us to make is something that will bless us. Paul speaks of how God wants us to approach him in worship, assured in our faith, understanding those things that Paul has already gone over in the first 10 chapters. To worship God is to know him and know his ways, Paul is saying. To remember the truths of our faith. He says, make sure you're worshipping the Lord our God and not some figment of your imagination. So here again, he's telling us of how important it is to understand God. Because if we're worshipping God in a way that's just some God that is in our mind that's made up, then we might not be doing it correctly. But if we're doing it in a way that's based on the knowledge of Scripture, based on the reflection of Jesus Christ, well then, it will be true worship. And it'll be the kind of worship that blesses us. This too is how we are to live our lives, following his ways. To know and understand, to see the reflection of Jesus, and to also reflect it in our own lives. We are to follow examples of faithfulness laid before us. And Paul cites that, look to leaders that have gone by. Look to leaders within your church today. See how they live. It's not perfect, but they're looking and seeking to reflect the light of Jesus. Use this to guide you. Because if what we have is more precious than gold, then we must protect it. We must together encourage one another. Learn from one another. And the best way of protecting your faith, Paul says, is by using it. The fruit of our praise, karpon in Greek, means that it's a kind of fruit that is given but also received. A kind of fruit that blesses and strengthens us. This is what worship looks like. It's karpon. It is a fruit that is given but blesses. Eat your five a day. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? But also it keeps you healthy. That's the kind of worship that we're looking for. To sum up what Paul is saying, and I'm coming to a close now. To sum up what Paul is saying to the Hebrews, what he's saying is that we must know the what and the why behind what we believe. And when we know that, we will put it into practice. Loving in a way that is pleasing to God, and laying down a sacrifice of praise that will bless us. By doing this and caring for your salvation in this way, Paul says, you will not go astray, but you will follow Jesus into God's holy presence on the only path that leads there. He says, follow these teachings and pray for your leaders that they may teach this truth. May we all abide by these teachings. Amen.